Now, dear friends, in these few precious moments, I want to speak upon the subject of the sinning saint, the Christian who sins. And we turn for this study and meditation in God's Word to Psalm number 51. And if you have your Bible or Book of Psalms, it will be of immense help to you to have Psalm 51 open before you as we study God's Word. I think that the size of this congregation is an indication that God has indeed put a strong desire into many hearts, because the sunshine outside is very lovely and very attractive. But here we are, we have come into God's presence, and we pray that the sunshine of His grace and love may bathe our spirits as we turn now to His Word. And with Psalm 51 before us, I want to speak on the subject of the saint or the Christian who sins against the Lord. And the question may be asked immediately, but do Christians do this? Is it a fact that those who are constituted by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as saints of God, those who are real Christians, is it a fact that they do sin? Well, unfortunately, we have to answer that question by saying, yes, they do. And Psalm 51, as probably all of you know, was written by David. David, who was the man after God's own heart, King David, a very remarkable and notable servant of the Lord, he penned this psalm. And it is called one of the penitential psalms. There are seven of these in the Hebrew Psalter, and this is the one with which perhaps we are most familiar. The background story to this psalm, I believe, is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we have the sad record, the tragic story, the historic account of the way in which this mighty man of God was beguiled by the devil, was brought under the subtlety of his fleshly nature, and how he fell most terribly when he committed the sin of adultery. And then afterwards, in order to try and cover up that sin, he committed the further sin of deception. And then, worse still, in order to cover up his sin of adultery and his sin of deception, he then committed murder, or arranged for murder to be committed. And now, after a whole year, just think of it, after a whole year, David, this man who wrote this psalm, is still groaning under the lash of his own conscience, and in the consciousness that he has sinned so much against the Lord, and that he has not got right with God. And David wrote this psalm to tell us something of the way back again, by penitence, by repentance and cleansing, and through faith, into the favor and the full fellowship again of God. Yes, we have to face the terrible, the alarming but true fact that Christians do fall into sin. Though, of course, I'm not for a moment suggesting, it would not be right for me to do so, that as Christians we are tempted in the same way that David was tempted, or that we fall into the sin of which we have been speaking just now, and to which this psalm refers. But Christians do sin, though they do not necessarily commit the same particular sin. Now, what happens when a Christian sins? This is the question to which we want to address ourselves in these few moments now. What actually happens when a Christian sins? Does God cast him out? Does he cease, in fact, because of his sin, to be a Christian? Does he, moreover, lose his salvation? Is he lost again? Is it possible for us to be saved today, and then, because of some tragic downfall, to be lost tomorrow, and then need to be saved again on the following day? Well, thank God, these things are not possible. They are not taught in the Word of God, and they are not true to real, vital Christian experience. I remember a mother coming to me on one occasion some years ago and talking to me about her daughter, whom we'll call Joan. That wasn't her real name, but let's call her Joan. Joan had been gloriously converted. All of us who knew her believed that she really had opened her heart under the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit, to receive the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And she had a gracious testimony. And this went on for some while, and then one Monday morning, Joan's mother came to see me. And she said, "Mr. Dixon, I've come to tell you some very sad news. Joan is not a Christian after all." "Oh," I said, "I'm very sorry to hear you say this. What exactly do you mean?" "Well," she said, "I found her out yesterday in a lie that she told me. And so, I mean, she can't possibly be a Christian, can she? Because she told me that lie." I spent a long while with Joan's mother pointing out the difference between an obedient Christian and a disobedient Christian, trying to assure her with my Bible open before me and with the Word of God in my heart as well as in my hands, that because Joan had stumbled and fallen, it did not mean that God had now cast her out, that she had, as it were, forfeited her salvation. Thank God it did not mean that. Do you know, although David had committed these terrible sins, of which we have the record in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and to which this penitential psalm refers undoubtedly, he was still the man after God's own heart. He was still God's loved one. He was still God's servant. He was still God's chosen one. A Christian's sin does not alter relationship, but it does break fellowship. You see, David's relationship was still the same. It was a covenant relationship, but his fellowship was broken the very moment he looked and lusted after this woman and committed sin with her and then went on into worse sins. His fellowship was marred and broken and spoiled, but his relationship remained unchanged. And when a Christian sins, that Christian, if he be a real Christian, is still a child of God, but, may I put it like this so that you will understand it without question, he is now a naughty child, a disobedient child. He is still a Christian, but a disobedient Christian. Now just think of this for a moment, a Christian, but a sinning Christian, a saint, one who has been placed into Christ Jesus by the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit and united into the body of Christ and made a member of Christ, but one who, in spite of all that, and while he holds that glorious position in the family of God and in the body of Christ, commits sin. A sinning saint, a believer living out of fellowship with the Lord his God. Now this exactly was David's condition. And I believe it was his condition for a whole year. Every day he got up in the morning and every time he went to bed at night and all through the day and all through the night, he was living in a condition of broken fellowship. His relationship was still the same, but his fellowship was broken. His communion was all upset because of an action on his part. He had sinned against the Lord. This did not alter his relationship, but it did break fellowship. What does sin do to us when it is committed? And when, like David, we fail to confess it and forsake it, perhaps for a whole year? You know, this is a most wonderful psalm. We ought to read it very often, and read it not standing up or sitting down, but down upon our knees or down upon our face. Let me put it like this. Supposing you or I commit some grievous sin, supposing we lie, or steal? You say, surely not. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the New Testament, in one of his New Testament epistles, and he said, let him that stole steal no more. So, alas, it is possible even for a Christian to steal. Supposing we commit a sin like that, or a sin of insincerity, or a sin of slander, or a sin of some inward impurity, what is the position? If you will look at this psalm, I will try and show you what this sin does immediately. And first of all, it soils the soul. We get this in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. We get this in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. We get it in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We get it also in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You see, the first thing that happens when we sin against the Lord is that our soul is soiled, because sin is a dirty and a polluting thing. That's the first thing. It soils the soul. The second thing is in verse 3. It fills the mind. Verse 3, the second part. My sin is ever before me. It's an extraordinary thing, but wherever I go, I think about it. And when I meet my friends, I think about it. And when I go to a meeting or kneel in prayer, immediately this thing pops up in my mind. My sin is ever before me. Perhaps you are thinking of that particular thing just now. It soils the soul. It fills the mind. And the third thing is, it stings the conscience. Verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Like the prodigal son, our confession is that sin has created a barrier between ourselves and the Lord. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So that it soils the soul, it fills the mind, it stings the conscience, and the fourth thing is, it depresses the heart. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. There's no joy if a barrier has come between ourselves and the Lord. No gladness, only gloom. So it depresses the heart. The fifth thing is, it affects the body. Verse 8, the second part. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now here's a question. Were David's bones broken? Had he been run over by a chariot or something of that kind? No, but it felt like that. Because, you see, when sin is resting upon your conscience, when there's a barrier between yourself and the Lord, and you're a Christian, and your fellowship is broken, it feels that even your body is out of gear. Things are not functioning properly. Even your body is affected. How true this is, as some of us know. Even our health can be affected, and is affected, when we're out of fellowship with God. David felt that his bones were broken. And the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, in connection with the communion service and the fellowship around the Lord's table, for this cause, when you do not discern the Lord's body, and when you go on day after day with sin unconfessed and unforsaken, some are sickly among you, and some sleep. Some are in bad health. Some are out of tune physically and out of gear mentally. This is solemn, isn't it? Sin does this. It affects the body. The sixth thing is, it sours the spirit. In verse 10, renew a right spirit within me. Create a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It gives you a wrong spirit, so that all your reactions are wrong, especially your reactions to anything that God may say, or that other Christians may say or be. And the seventh thing that sin does, it seals the lips. Verses 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. That is, deliver me from being silent and having guilt upon me because I am not testifying for thee. Deliver me from being quiet when I ought to be vocal. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips again. Get rid of this barrier. Help me to remove it that I may praise thee and glorify thy name, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Well, there it is. This is what sin does. When we commit sin, it soils the soul. It fills the mind, it stings the conscience, it depresses the heart, it affects the body even, it sours the spirit, and it seals the lips. I say, poor old David, and poor you, if you happen to be in this condition of broken fellowship, of fellowship broken with God, your loving Heavenly Father. Now, what should we do when sin has broken fellowship with God? How should we act to get that fellowship restored? If we're out of touch with God because of some sin of which we are conscious, what should we do? How should we act? Now I want you to look again at this psalm, and it is most wonderful. The first thing is this, and this is the first thing we must do immediately if we're conscious that we've sinned, and that our fellowship between, the fellowship between ourselves and the Lord has been broken. What is the first thing? We must assure ourselves of the loving kindness and tender mercy of our God. Did you expect me to say that? Well, I'm going to say it again. If we've come into this tent this morning conscious that fellowship has been broken because of some sin that we've committed, the first thing we must do, and this is the first way back, is to assure ourselves of the loving kindness and the tender mercy of our God. That's what David did. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy kindness? No, thy loving kindness. According to thy mercies? No, thy tender mercies. Just a few of them? No. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What a great view this man had of the loving kindness, of the righteousness and purity and greatness, but of the tender mercy of his God. And beloved friends, this is the view that you and I need so much. What an appeal there is here. You know, God is not waiting to corner us that he may punish us. If we are careless, he may have to punish us. But God's great concern is to restore us. And he waits for us to come back, as the father did in the prodigal, the story of the prodigal son. He waits for us to return, and he's longing to receive us. And so we may come to him with this prayer. And first of all, we must assure ourselves of the loving kindness and the tender mercy of our God. Oh, I do love that hymn of Faber's. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather round his feet? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. And then you remember the appeal in the last verse. And you know, this is so different. This is so different, let me underline it, from the attitude that we take up sometimes towards another Christian who has sinned. We sometimes hold them off, but God never holds us off. He is merciful and gracious and full of loving kindness. And though we have sinned against him, and he is altogether righteous and pure, yet he waits for us to return, and he's made provision for us to do so. And so Faber is right when he makes his closing appeal, and he says, "Pining souls, come near to Jesus. And oh, come not doubting thus, but with faith that trusts more bravely." His what? His huge tenderness for us. I want to tell you this morning that while it's a dreadful thing if, like David, we have sinned against the Lord, God, our loving Heavenly Father, has a huge tenderness for us. And he's just waiting and waiting for us to come back and wanting us to return. And his arms are open wide, and there's plentiful redemption. And first of all, as we return, we must assure ourselves of this, of his loving kindness and of his tender mercy. He hates our sin, but he longs for us to come back that he may rid us of our sin and that our fellowship may be restored. And so this is the first step back. We must assure ourselves of the loving kindness and the tender mercy of God. The second thing I see here is this: we must acknowledge our sin and confess it frankly and fully to the Lord. Now, this is what David did. We get this in verses 1 to 6, and especially in verses 3 to 4. Look in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." This acknowledgement and confession must be sincere. It must be full. Look at verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." It must be a complete confession of all that God reveals to us that has come between ourselves and himself. See how David describes his sin. In verse 1, "my transgressions." In verse 2, "mine iniquity." In verse 2, "my sin." In verse 4, "this evil." Now here are some different words. The word transgression has in it the idea of rebellion and lawlessness. The word iniquity has in it the idea of perversity, that which is twisted. My sin, this just refers to any missing of the mark, not coming up to the standard of God's glory. And this evil, I like this word, this evil in verse 4. You notice that David does not generalize and say, "Lord, I have sinned," but he particularizes. And notice his use of the personal pronoun. Verse 1, "my transgressions." Verse 2, "mine iniquity." Verse 2, "my sin." Verse 4, "this," not some other or some secondary thing, but "this particular evil which has come between myself and thyself, O Lord." A full and a frank confession. And so the first thing is, we must assure ourselves of the loving kindness and tender mercy of our God. The second thing is, we must acknowledge our sin and confess it frankly and fully to the Lord. And then the third thing is, we must ask for and receive by faith forgiveness and cleansing for and from our sin. Now that's what David did. Look at the end of verse 1. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out." Lord, I'm asking you to do something for me. "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "wash me truly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "purge me with hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "create in me a clean heart." Doesn't this tie up most beautifully with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know the words in verse 1 here, Psalm 51 verse 1, the words blot out remind us that God not only forgives, but he forgets. I believe the idea of God's forgetfulness is gloriously wrapped up in this blotting out process. When he blots out the record that is against us, what a wonderful thing that is. Sometimes we find it hard to forget our own sins and failures, and sometimes hard to forget the sins and failures of others. But God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm going to blot them out. And he does this when we come to him, and when we ask him to do it, and when we receive by faith the forgiveness and the cleansing for and from our sin, which we need so much. And so that's the third step. And then the fourth step is this. We must seek afresh the infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we sinned, the Holy Spirit did not leave us, but he became grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I do not believe that today we need to pray the prayer in verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In that dispensation in which David was speaking and in which he was writing, this was his experience. But our experience is different. You remember Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit today does not come into the Christian's heart, and then every time we grieve the Lord, go out of the Christian's heart. But the Holy Spirit remains there, dwelling within us all the time, forever. But he is grieved when we sin, and his power is restricted by our sin. So we do not need to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but we do need to pray, verse 12, the last part, uphold me with thy free spirit, or as the revised version margin puts it, thy willing spirit, thy free spirit, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Holy Spirit is Lord in the life, there is freedom. So that only as he fills us again and empowers us shall we be kept from falling again into sin. So these are the steps back when we as Christians sin against the Lord. First, we must assure ourselves that the one against whom we have sinned loves us just the same. He hates our sin, but he loves us, and we must assure ourselves of his loving kindness and his tender mercy. And then we must come and make a full acknowledgement of our sin to him. And then we must ask for and receive by faith the cleansing and the pardon that he offers to us through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in order that we do not commit the same sin again, we must seek afresh the infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And then what? One more thing. We must then rejoice in the blessing of renewed and fruitful service for the Lord. And I notice in the closing verses of this psalm, there is a threefold service which will be renewed to us when we get back into fellowship with the Lord. First, there is the service of soul winning. Verse 13. Then, notice that word then, underline it in your Bible. Then, when I've got back, when I've recognized God's love for me and his mercy and his grace, when I've acknowledged my sin, when I've received cleansing and pardon, when my fellowship has been restored, then what? Verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Only then, but then, this will happen. The service of soul winning. And then there is the service of thanksgiving in verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. You can't do that while you're still hugging sin to your breast. You can't do that while you're out of fellowship with God or his people. But when you come before the Lord relying upon his mercy, casting yourself upon his grace, bathing yourself again in his wonderful love, being cleansed in the precious blood of Christ, receiving that cleansing and the pardon of the God against whom you have sinned, and when you are freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can engage not only in the service of soul winning, but in the service of thanksgiving and worship and praise. And the third service is the service of prayer. Verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. This is real prayer. Prayer in the church and prayer for the church. You can't pray that prayer while sin is still causing a barrier between yourself and the Lord. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But when all that has been confessed and forgiven, when I've been pardoned and cleansed, and when the Holy Spirit has come again to take control of my life, then I can pray the prayer, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Isn't it a sad thing that we as Christians can stumble and fall and grieve the Lord? And isn't it a solemn thing, and a thing that we've all learned in our own experience over and over again, that when this happens, our fellowship with God is broken. Not our relationship, but our fellowship and communion. But I say, friends, and this is my last word, isn't it a wonderful thing? A most wonderful thing. And I want to say this. Thank God for it. That a sinning saint may get back into full and happy and holy and even more blessed fellowship with the Lord, because he is merciful and gracious. His kindness is loving kindness. His mercy is tender mercy. And if he's spoken to us this morning because we're away from him, let us come back and be sure of his welcome. Pining souls, come near to Jesus. And oh, come not doubting thus, but with faith that trusts more bravely his huge tenderness. His huge tenderness. His arms open wide for us to receive us and to bless us. We're going to close this session with the singing of a hymn. And I would like you to sing that hymn with me. There are three verses. Number 20. O my Father, take me, make me, pure and holy all thine own. May each changing moment find me at thy footstool, near thy throne. O my Saviour, cleanse me, fill me with the precious, thy precious love divine. May no earthly idol turn me from that sacred cross of thine. Holy Spirit, woo me, draw me by the gentle cords of love. Guide me, guard me, safely lead me to my heavenly home above.